Shall we read tonight from the book of Exodus and chapter 15? The book of Exodus and chapter 15. And we've commenced to read at verse number 1. Exodus 15 and verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also were drowned in the sea, Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble, and with the blast of thy nostrils the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my lust shall be satisfied upon them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretched out thy hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed, the mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away, fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone, till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over, which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in, and plant them, in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in. In the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established, the Lord shall reign for ever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances, and Miriam answered them, Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. And that's all that we want to read tonight from the scriptures. I think we would all very readily agree that the man Moses is one of the most unique men concerning whom we read in the whole of the scriptures. Many of the great men of the Old Testament were men that had a combination of talents and a combination of features. Yet I think that this man nearly had combined in himself more than any of the rest. We have no doubt that he was a statesman, and he was a lawgiver, and he looked after the administration for a nation just in the beginning of his existence, when it sorely needed special care and organization. He was also a shepherd who could successfully look after sheep. He was a warrior who could organize the strategy in fighting of battles. And many different qualities were combined in the great man Moses. The subject, as our brother has just mentioned, that we are going to be looking at in the will of God in these few nights, is the poetic genius of this man as well. It's not often that you find a poet who is also a soldier and a prime minister. There was just a side to this man's nature. I don't know what you want to call it, a musical side or a side of literature. The man that was the human author of the first five books of the Bible. concerning his natural training, they said that he was mighty in word and in deed. And we certainly agree with the verdict that was given concerning Moses. They say poets are born, they're not made. I don't know very much about that. Certainly I haven't been born one. But I think there was just a something in this man that was special, a special gift from God himself. Tonight, as you can see by the reading, we will try and take a little look at the poem of praise. And then tomorrow night, in the will of God, we'll skip over to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 32 and we'll think about the poem of prophecy. And then we may spend perhaps two nights on Deuteronomy 33 and we'll think about the poem of pronouncement, because in that chapter, as most of you know, he pronounces blessings upon the several tribes in poetic form. And then we'd hope to conclude the meetings on Friday night by thinking of the poem of prayer, likely the oldest psalm in the Bible, Psalm number 90. He wasn't only a poet, but he could use his poetry in a number of different ways, guided, of course, by the Holy Spirit. And he could apply his ability on quite a number of different subjects. I remember at school, there used to be poets that excelled in certain things. You remember Wordsworth, and was he the Daffodil Man, and all that kind of thing. I'm not going into those, but usually poets have strength and they excel in one particular area and they have a flair and an attraction, maybe for something of nature or maybe for battles or something like that. But Moses was a man who could put into poetry a number of different subjects. There are people like that. I was saying at another meeting, there are some who, even amidst the problems of life, can manage to still be poetic. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee by the Honourable Augustus Toplady. And he was just a man who was like a tiger. You're not like, I don't, you'll sing that and you'll sing all those other hymns, A Debtor to Mercy Alone, Of Covenant Mercy I Sing. But you know, Toplady was an ingrained Calvinist. And he was a master intellect. And he wrote some tremendous books in theology. Tremendous works. And he took stripes of poor Charles Wesley. He just cut the man to ribbons with some very, 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 very severe statement. You would say, I would have nothing to do with a man like that. And yet we'll sing his hymns and we'll enjoy them. And still enjoy them. Strange. Charles Wesley himself was a man who got into many difficulties, but yet he wrote some of the most beautiful poems that ever are taken upon human lips. I think of John Nelson Darby. He was the man that I was referring to at the other meeting. We've already sung one of his hymns tonight, Hark 10,000 Voices Crying. A beautiful hymn. If my mind stays the same, we'll try and sing one of his hymns every night at the meeting. He was a man of conflict. Did you ever read any of Darby's books? You might as well read a foreign language. And he was a crooked man. And he was a twisted man. And he was a man that just delighted in controversy. He travelled thousands of miles. He preached thousands of sermons. He wrote thousands of pages. His life was very checkered. A great man. But you know, I think the greatest side to him of all was the precious hymns that he wrote. We can learn a little lesson there. You know, life for most people does have its ups and downs, and there are little disputes that come, and little arguments, and little controversies, and little difficulties that come between Christians, and all that kind of thing. But one thing I would say is this, we should never let anything take the music out of our soul. It's very easy to lose the poetry. Moses made a poem at the start, and the last thing that he did was to write two other poems. And in between, the man's heart was broken with problems and difficulties. The problems never squashed the poetry. And I hope it doesn't do that with us either. I suppose when Moses was a little child, and they took the lid of the ark, and they heard him cry, they never dreamt that from those same lips there would come some of the greatest communications that ever reached man from God. Just a crying baby that became one of the, if not the greatest spokesman that God ever had. Maybe there's some of a mother here at the meeting tonight and you've struggled to come and you have listened to a good deal of crying and complaining, an experience that I know very little about. And you just wonder, is it worth it all? I tell you, you just keep plodding away, for you never know that from the very lips that seem to be so unproductive now, maybe eventually there will be music and messages that will be a help for the people of God. We come immediately then to this particular poem of praise, this song that was first rendered on the banks of the Red Sea. I'm taking a little bit of a liberty because I know that it doesn't say exactly that Moses composed this song. It doesn't say that just word for word. I know in the New Testament you read about the song of Moses, and that might be a little hint that he was the author. But personally speaking, I have no doubt that he was a man that put together these precious words. They're majestic. The flow of language here is just wonderful. The more I speak about it, the more I'm likely to spoil it. I'll have to ask you to do something, and I know you'll hardly, you'll not bother doing it, but I'll ask you anyway. If you're spurred to get home, you sit down in a quiet corner somewhere and read out this poem aloud. And put a little bit of emphasis on it here and there. Just relax and read it and feel the atmosphere of it. It's a poem of victory. There's an enthusiasm and there's a throb of triumph throughout this wonderful poem. And I haven't the slightest doubt that Moses himself was its compositor. Some have wondered, could he make a poem like this so quickly? I think if you give me a month, it wouldn't make any difference. A month or a year, it would just all be the same. I haven't any doubt that he made it just there and then. Just likely the morning when the Israelites began to see the gleaming armor and washed up on the shore of the Red Sea, and the thrill of the new salvation filled their hearts. And they were overwhelmed with the greatness of what God had done for them, and it just, I was going to say, oozed out. It was spontaneous. You know, true praise should never be forced out. It should flow out. Now, I know that at times we have to force it, and we have to make it, and we have to, a kind of way, manufacture it, but I have the feeling that these things just took shape in Moses' mind, because the man's heart was absolutely full. I know that we oftentimes hear the brethren, I was going to say complaining, that's maybe not the right word, and we all feel it, that many of our meetings on the Lord's Day morning are not as, they're not just as free as they should be, you know. They're not just as spontaneous. And I would acknowledge, and some of the brethren here would acknowledge, that there are times that you just got up because you had to get up. You know, I feel that if we were more impressed with what the Lord has done for us in salvation, the thing would flow a good bit more freely. He composed it at a very short time. That has happened right down the ages. I'm not going into all the different, it's interesting to see how some of the hymns were written. Fanny Crosby, there was one day a gentleman called at her home, a man who was interested in music, and he had a He had a nice piece of music. And he played it to her. And he said, could you give me a hymn for that? And she went to the room, and about half an hour later she came back with the words of safe in the arms of Jesus. Safe on his gentle breast. You would say, could it be done so quickly? Amelia Hull, the girl that got saved, had no knowledge of the gospel. She listened to the man preach on Moses lifting up the serpent and looking to Christ and so on. And she came home and told her father she'd got saved. He said, you'll be horsewhipped in the morning. And she went up to her room with a broken heart. And she began to think about the gospel message that she had just believed earlier that same evening. No knowledge of the Bible, practically none. Yet the fullness of salvation, she wrote those words, there is life for a look at the crucified one. And she brought the paper down, showed it to her father, and the big man stood and wept. She never was forced to. You see the point that I'm making, where people's hearts have really been touched by the wonder of salvation and by the greatness of redemption. Praise doesn't need to be forced out. It will flow out as a spontaneous stream. I think that Moses was the choir leader as well on this occasion. There likely never. I couldn't prove this, but I think you'd probably agree with it when you think about it. There likely never was such singing heard in the history of the world before this. Now you think of that. I never read about Jacob singing. Maybe he did. And I never read about Abraham singing. But here's a group of maybe 2 million people standing on the banks of the Red Sea, and they fill heaven with praises that never were heard before. A male voice choir and a female choir supplying the chorus. It would be too complicated just for a meeting like this, but I think that those who have looked at the psalm, the poem, know that there are a number of verses and then there are distinct breaks. And I think that the men folks sang a number of the verses, then the ladies sang in with this chorus. And heaven was filled, never praises like this on earth before. It was new sound. They had plenty of instruments down in Egypt. Archaeologists and people like that tell us that it was a place that was quite advanced in the development of music. They were very fond of the arts down there. There are also some very ancient songs down in Egypt. Some of them just a wee bit questionable, dealing with subjects that you would hardly want to think about. It wasn't a very clean country, as you all know, and still hasn't changed much. I'm not sure if these people engaged in any of those songs when they were there. It was more like sighs and sorrow. But now they're out. And I have the feeling that now that God has redeemed them, there are strings of their heart being touched that they never knew existed. There's new music. Making music. I feel it a pity for glum Christians. There's not much you can do for them, you know. And they're a bad advertisement for Christianity. There are people, well, I've not been hard on them. And you know, I haven't seen the joy of salvation on their countenance for years. And you cannot help but feel that now we're not going around. We're not going around with a sort of a simpleton's grin on our face all the time or anything like that. Or walking about like halfwits. That's not the idea at all. But there should be a joy with salvation. And it should put new music in our... Now, I don't want to be too hard, you know, but I was at a meeting now, it was a good while ago and a long piece from here. And things had gone very nicely. Nice and very warm in the remembrance meeting. And her brother gave out one of those beautiful hymns. And I looked across and there was a fella standing just like that. I I couldn't understand it, you know. I don't know where he was, but he wasn't at the meeting. And there was a girl, and all she was doing was standing looking at her hand. You know, I would look at my fingers a long time before I would get anything to praise God about. And there are people that never seem to sing with any enthusiasm. You say, I can't sing. Well, you're one of God's depraved creation. And we'll just leave that at the minute. But there should be a joy. Some of you Christians would need to have the fresh injection of redemption joy. You say, but Moses, there are other things to be attended to, Moses. You're just out onto the desert now, Moses. And just, there's a whole nation to be looked after. And you're taking time to compose poetry? You say, man dear, there are things to be thought of. You better get up and do instead of composing poetry. Moses felt the first thing that I need to do is to praise God. You know, I believe that there's nothing more important in our lives than praising God. You say, but I thought I should pray plenty. Well, pray a fair little bit, but don't forget to praise. As far as I know, we'll soon have finished praying, but we're going to be praising for all eternity, and we might as well get practiced at what's going to keep us going forever and ever. He praised with this poem of gratitude as a matter of priority, despite all the things that were just upon his mind at that time. You know, it's a morning song. As far as we gather, the night before this had been a very dark one. There had been a lot of pressure. The children of Israel thought they would never sing again. They thought the clouds would never clear. The barrier in front of them seemed to be insuperable, and the problems behind them were just as bad. But that dark night has passed, and it's the breaking dawn of a new morning, and they fill the atmosphere with notes of morning praise. Maybe there is a Christian tonight that's come to McGarrick meeting, and you're just presently going through a very dark experience. Maybe you think that you'll hardly ever be able to sing, and the joy will never come back just as you used to have it. Well, I don't know what it will be like upon earth, but we can anticipate that there's going to be a better morning, and there's going to be a brighter day, and the clouds will soon have disappeared. And if we want to hear good singing, I think we'll hear it in heaven for all eternity. Our brother Mr. Hawthorne, wasn't he reminding us the other day at McCashin, was it? And I think I'd heard it myself before, that a few years ago, when the conference was in the assembly buildings, that the caretaker told somebody after the meetings, he said, in all my lifetime here, he said, I never heard singing like that. You know, the Christians can sing. And don't be afraid to sing. And I know that you people, you might get an organ to help you. If you get an organ, you know, that'll spoil the singing for good. If you go to any of these places, and I've not been critical, and they've got a great big organ, I have been in some of them at funerals and one thing or another, and, well, all you can hear is the organ. If the organ stopped, the people would just be mumbling. When it hasn't got the musical accompaniment, the people have to sing. And when you get people that have their heart in it, and they have a little bit of spiritual enthusiasm, I tell you, that gives the singing a melody and a richness that nothing else can ever supply. I know they had their timbrels and so on here, but we'll not just mention any more about that at the minute. Even though Moses composed this song, it's very interesting to see that he never mentions his own name in it. And I appreciated that when it was over. He wrote the chapter, of course, and he's speaking about Miriam's contribution. He says, Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron. I tell you, I wouldn't have done that. I would have said, Miriam the prophetess, my sister. Or at least, at the very, very least, I would have said, Miriam led the ladies in singing, and she did it well, the sister of Moses. But he doesn't even put his own name there. He says she was the sister of Aaron. Isn't it marvelous to see a man that was so great that could be so humble? The feature that the Bible makes him famous for, of course, is his meekness. He was a mighty man, but he was a meek man. In the world, if men become great, they get snobbish, sarky, and saucy, and arrogant. But all God's great men, they're also God's gentlemen. This man laid out himself for the good of the people of God, forfeited the comforts of Egypt, and devoted himself to the advantages of others. There's a thing happens in this hymn, this first hymn, the oldest hymn in the Bible. How there's a little bit of dispute. Some of the brethren think there's a song before this, but I'm happy enough to say that this is the first song. I know about the little song in Genesis chapter 4, but I think this is the first real song, because redemption brings a song into a person's life. I might have thought, mind you, that this would be chapter 13 of the book of Exodus, but it's not. I might have thought that just the night after the Passover, when they had been sheltered from judgment, that it would have said after that night, when all the Egyptians were burying their dead, that it might have said, then sang the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 13. But no, they didn't sing. It was chapter 15 before they sang. It was one thing to know the value of the blood. But whatever it was, these people didn't seem to have this full joy until they'd got to the other side of the water. Now, I know the theologians are going to scold me, and you'll have to give me a little bit of an excuse here. But mind you, there's something about that even in a Christian's life. It's a joy to be saved. I know many genuine believers. Nobody would even question the fact that they're really saved. But they haven't gone any further. Now, I was happy the night that I got saved. But I can say without the shadow of a doubt that I was a good wee bit happier the night after I got baptized. Because I had taken the first steps of obedience to the word of the Lord, and I hadn't only valued the precious blood of the Lamb, but I had passed through the water and I was out on new ground. And you could sing, indeed I think, if I remember correctly, they did sing it that night when I was baptized. After we had, a couple of us had come up out of the, oh how happy are they who the Saviour obey and have laid up their treasures. Would there be, I don't think there is, but you just take it, if there's a Christian here, if you still, as a believer, haven't obeyed in the waters of baptism, can I say that, remember, you're holding back from yourself a special joy. They sang, not after the blood, but they sang after the baptism. There was a double thing in the song, in the sense that when you begin to listen to it, I will sing unto the Lord for your triumph gloriously and so on. I'll mention that just in a moment. The Lord is my strength, my song, and he's my God, and my Father's God, and I will sing praise. You say, sure, you're only after telling us that it was one of the largest choirs that the world has ever seen. Maybe well over 2 million there. And yet they sing, I. When you get down towards the end of the psalm, they're speaking about thy people, and they're speaking about us. So that they start off by singing in a personal way, and then they finish up taking in the whole lot. You know, we do that in our hymns as well. Some of our hymns, one of the precious features about them is that they're very personal. And at the same time, they're very broad. We can sing very, very gladly, Grace is a charming sound. And I think you come to a little bit in that says, Jesus died for all mankind. That's good, you know, that's great. That's our gospel preaching. But then you need the next line just to get it. And Jesus died for me. So that in singing, you go through the books. Do you sing a hymn during the day? That will not do you any harm, you know. If you're just in your own and there's nobody likely to be disturbed by your singing, just sing a hymn. Take the Believer's Hymn Book and sing a hymn, and it'll do you good. If you don't feel like reading, and if you don't feel like praying, because there are times you don't feel like praying, if Christians would tell the truth. And when there's no spirit in you, and the Christianity's away down in the soles of your boots, take the hymn book and sing a good warm hymn. And it'll put a little bit of the freshness back into your soul. And some of the hymns, they speak about all the people of God. And then in the next breath, there's a personal thing. I, me, and what I personally have experienced. It's very emphatic. You wouldn't need to be going through the details of it to notice this. That it's a song unto the Lord. Now, for this marvelous deliverance that has taken place, they are giving complete credit to the Lord Himself. They're praising Him. Then sang Israel, Moses and the children of Israel, this song unto the Lord. I will sing unto the Lord. Thou hast done this, thou hast done that. He has become my salvation. And the whole boast in their song is what the Lord has done. No reference to Moses. No reference to the fact that we were, when we were standing there, we were in an awful state. We were in an awful state. They never mentioned that. Never mentioned that. Now, you know what I'm going to say there. I'm going to talk just for a minute on testimony meeting. They're the most harmful meetings that we ever have in gospel halls. Now, you love them, and I know when I was just a more little boy than I am, that I love to hear them as they're coming next week to tell their testimony. But they really ruined me. Testimony meetings really ruined me, and I think they've nearly ruined the North of Ireland. You say, why? Sure, it's great to hear a man. Well, you know, he comes along, this good man, and he begins by telling you that he was born into a Christian home. That's the way they generally begin, and that's very good. And he attended Sunday school. And he went to meetings, and there's a couple of preachers here, so I have to just be a wee bit careful. They always make meetings more awkward. And I went to Mr. So-and-so's meetings, and you know, I was desperate. And I was 3 days off school, and I didn't get saved. And then I went to another 25 weeks of meetings, and I had dreadful anxiety there, and I wasn't able to leave the bedroom for 5 days and a half, and I thought I'd missed it, and I was nearly mental, and then he had another go. You know, I think that most of us should have left out a testimony meeting. They never mentioned the trouble. Now, we believe that when a person gets saved, they get a record. And they're serious about it. And God does bring people to their senses. And we believe in conviction, and we believe in repentance. But I think, brothers and sisters, that we put far, 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 far too much emphasis on a big piece of anxiety. And when many of our testimony meetings are over, you'll have to forgive me for all this critical stuff, but when many of them are over, instead of praising the Lord, we have put the emphasis upon the process through which people go. Now, they're dangerous. And I'm speaking personally. As a pub, it's just a boy sitting, coming to meetings just as the folks come here. I got into my head. Now, it was my own fault. I'll admit that. But what else could I do? I got into my head that if I'm going to get saved, I need to go through that. And I don't know whether you think I'm saved or not. That's your business. I'm sure enough about it. And I'm not been moved on it. But I tell you this, that I did get saved and I never went through any of that. As far as the process was concerned, I never had any of that
but that's how short of money. And I hear people talking about it. They always make a profit. They make a profit. That's their business. All I'm saying is this. We are very wrong if we give the impression that that is necessary for salvation. Now, I know there's an easy conversion and there's people going about and all that kind of thing. That's the other extreme. But we have created a gospel of works from a different angle. Their whole praise was not upon their own efforts or their own contribution or even their own feelings in connection with it. It's the Lord is my strength and my song, and He is become my salvation. You think I wanted a good read, but I don't think Moses had any of that in mind. But at least there is a principle that we can discover there. Now, to take a little bit of a closer look, it moves maybe in three stages. Now, there are more than three verses in the poem, but I'm talking now about the stages of it, not the stanzas of it. They begin by speaking about their own experience, just what has happened. The deliverance at the Red Sea and the chariots been put down into the sea, and they praise the Lord for that mighty deliverance. And it's great to know that we have had a deliverance. We are right enough when we sing, "We have known redemption, Lord, from bondage worse than theirs by far. Sin held us by a stronger cord, but by thy mercy free we are." And we can sing about that, for it's a miraculous deliverance. They started with their experience. Then towards the end, they talk about the Philistines, and they talk about the Edomites, and they talk about the Moabites, and they talk about the Canaanites. Make sure they hadn't met them yet. They hadn't met them. And they talk about getting into the land of Canaan. Whew, you say, but sure, they weren't anywhere near the land of Canaan. Well, you see, where they started off with their experience, they began to sing about their expectations of bigger things to come. And then, when you get to the very last line of the psalm, they say, "The Lord is King forever and ever." They start with experience, they rise up into expectation, and before you know where they are, they have crossed the boundary into eternity, and their souls are filled with the blessedness of another world. We do that. We sing about what has happened to us. There are times that we sing about heaven just as sure as if we were already there. Our expectations. No future but glory. Lord Jesus, have we. We are absolutely sure of the enjoyment of future blessedness. And then beyond that still, at times in our joy, we can actually nearly penetrate eternity and enjoy something of the music of heaven in our souls, even when we are still in time. Now, maybe I'll try and finish punctually at 9 o'clock, because it's courageous enough of the folks to come at this time of the year in the country area, as our brother has said, so I'm not going to prolong the meetings. If you tell everybody that they'll get out early if they come, maybe there'll be others encouraged to come. Now, what do they praise the Lord for? Well, they praise Him for His person, just what He is in Himself. Just what He is. The Lord is become my song. And He is my Father's God. And then, just alongside that, they add the little expression, "And He is my God." You know, I think that was good. Some of you folks have had parents and grandparents that had a knowledge of God. And those noble people that you're just speaking about, they have since left earth, long since gone, some of them. And their absence is keenly felt. And I know that we're inclined to think that things will never be the same again. But maybe the little note that just comes in here, we do well to remind our hearts of it at times. "He is my Father's God." That was good. But isn't it great to be able to add that "He is my God"? You know, I know times have changed.
And I know that you say that we haven't got the men that we used to have, and that it hardly becomes a novice like myself to be saying that. But there's inclined to be we haven't the preacher that we used to have. We haven't the overseers that we used to have, and we haven't the men that we used to have. That's not true. I tell you that men were never any good. Men were never any good. But you know what made the difference? Some of those men that we talk about as being great men, they were just like us, just as I should, with a simple naked and failing and weak. But what made the difference was maybe they had a bigger knowledge of God than we have. It's not that the men were different, but it's their knowledge of God. And it's not so much that the generations have changed and things like that are changing. What we need to maybe get a fresh hold upon is the fact that God has never changed. And if we could get to know the same God, that maybe would give us fresh strength and fresh power in our own lives. My Father's God. But they add to that, He has now become my God. They appreciate God's power. Now, you'll have to go through this because it's not so interesting for maybe a mixed meeting like this. If we're a Bible reading or something, we could make more of it. But there are a number of figures that are employed in the psalm to describe the way that God dealt with the enemy. You know, it's great to see that the way God can deal with evil power. There's Pharaoh coming, prancing down with his horses and his chariots, and the very chosen men, chariots and so on. A real display of Pharaoh's power. What does God do? Moses says in the psalm that God blew with his nostril. He just breathed out and the sea rolled back. He let the Israelites through. And then he says he blew again and the sea came back over them. And the whole government of Egypt was just buried beneath the surface of the sea. One thing that, again, I was on this in another place and I don't want to be repeating it. I think maybe some of the folks were there. A solemn thing that we need to remember is that God is still the main governor amongst the nations. A number of years before that, when the cruel, heartless, tyrannical king of Egypt was putting the Israelitish babies, the Hebrew children, beneath the waters of the Nile, he never thought that the day will come when some of my best men will go beneath the waters of the Red Sea. And they're beginning to reap exactly what they have sown. God always looks very severely on governments that abuse children. Now, the nation of Britain is responsible for the murder of about 4.5 million babies that never were allowed to breathe. The heir of earth. And I have no doubt that this nation will go down because of that. God will bring them down. Presently, by their harsh measures, they're making it very difficult for old people to live. Some of the very men that are passing those measures that are repressive for both old people and young people and poor people, they need to remember that they themselves will be old someday. And they might have to reap what they have. So, God, with each, he had no difficulty. It wasn't, you know, that it was an earshear. It wasn't that the battle began to wage and the Lord managed to get through with all this mighty power of Egypt that he managed and all their armaments and all their latest machinery. No, Moses. There's trial. Gloriously! He made an exhibition of them. They put on the biggest show that ever they could. The best arms and chariots, they put on the big show of Egypt. And God made a show of them. They talk about military disarmament. You know, God can disarm the nations in a very short time. Just in ways that we never would expect.
Pharaoh never thought he would lose his chariot at the bottom of the sea. And God is still governor. I'm not going to carry on anymore with that. His person, what he is in himself. And then they appreciated his power. And then they appreciated God's power. For he said, thou hast led forth the people and thou hast guided them. It's marvelous to think that not only can God bring people out of captivity, but he can guide them safe to the haven of eternal rest. He's going to take them on to his own inheritance. They'll not get lost in the wilderness. There are no signposts there. But God will guide them by his cloud. And we were singing, I think, just before the meeting commenced, he leadeth me, O blessed thought, and so on. And finally, he speaks about bringing them into the land of Canaan. And he says, thou shalt bring them in and plant them. Now, I just mention these three phrases and conclude. Thou shalt plant them in the place which thou hast made, in the mountain of thine inheritance, number one, in the place which thou hast made for thee to dwell in, number two, and in the sanctuary which thy hands have established. Now, the brethren here that study the thing will have different views of it. Personally, I think that that's a reference to the city of Jerusalem. And Moses was anticipating the day by the Holy Spirit when God would bring them into the land of Canaan and he would have a place. It would be a mountain of his inheritance. It would be a sanctuary. And it would be a place where he could dwell. We leave that just at the conclusion of our meeting. You know, God has always intended that the redeemed people would come to a place. It would be a place where he would have a portion. The mountain of his inheritance. God says, there's a place and I want to come to that place and I get a portion. You know,
there is a thing that should give us concern. You've often heard the folks say, you probably hear them saying it when they're out in the car park, there wasn't much in that meeting. They didn't think there was very much there.
And unfortunately, that would be true another time. At times there isn't very much of a portion in the meeting. But that's not our main concern, brothers and sisters. You just think of it, if there's nothing there for the saints, there must be nothing there for God. No, God's looking at portion.
He said, I have brought these people out and is to put them into the mountain of my inheritance where I can come and get a portion.
Now, I wasn't here yesterday, so I can declare of any throwing any stones. The dear believers who were here, you could ask the question just yesterday morning. Are you happy that the Lord got a portion at the meeting? Not just at the time was filled. It was said a few prayers and sang a few hymns, but the Lord gave us portion. He said it happened. And then he says, it's a place where I can dwell. He said, I just don't want to come to get a portion. He says, I want to stay with him. I want to give him the luxury of my presence. And he said, it's my sanctuary. It's the place of my portion. It's the place of my presence. And he says, it's the place of my purity. The assembly should be all that. God has saved us just to bring us to a place like that, where there's something for him, and there's something for us, and where there's praise, and power, and purity, and gratitude flowing from our souls. Is it any wonder they think the Lord shall rule us forever and ever? I tell you this, and it's up to you to follow it through. When it comes to the structure of the psalm, this is only a wee bit more difficult. There are 18 verses in it, in the poem. There are 3 verses about what the Lord has done. Then there are 2 about what the enemy does. Then 3 with what the Lord has done. Then 2 about the enemy. That's 5 and 5's 10. Then you get another 3 about what the Lord has done. Then another 2 about what the enemy has done. That's 3 and 2, 3 and 2, 3 and 2. 5, 10, 15. Mathematics we're going to learn in primary school as well. Then, 15 verses over, you get another three of what the Lord has done. And I was reading the book. I take an odd look at some of these critical books, and this old fella, away about 100 years ago, a doctor of divinity, he brought two verses that dropped out of the air. Oh God, help him, if I did not. Two verses, just where there's three and two, and three and two, and three and two, and then just three, and there's no two to follow. The blind stupidity of unbelief. You know why there's no two about the enemy? Because at the end of that last section, it said, the Lord shall reign forever and ever, and when the Lord takes his everlasting throne, there'll be no enemies there. They'll be gone forever. Every enemy will be completely cleared, and it will be the kingdom of our God and his entire soul for all eternity. You Christians, I know some of this might have been a little heavy. I hope not too heavy. You can go home tonight with a measure of praise in our souls. Praise for what has happened, and confident praise for what yet will happen. The Lord's purposes will never be defeated. Mr. Spurgeon, he preached, but he could preach. And he must have been on something along this line. And a brother came to him at the end of the meeting, and he said, Mr. Spurgeon, he was uplifted then. He said, we're on the winning side. And Spurgeon looked at him, he said, well, dear brother, he said, I know exactly what you mean. But he said, you're not right. Well, he said, we're not on the winning side. He said, we're on the side that have already won. Christ has conquered. He's on the throne. Every enemy will be defeated, and the kingdom of God will reign on earth for all eternity. It's great to be seen, and I hope we'll become a praising people in greater degree until at last we join the everlasting promises of heaven. Shall we pray?
Our Father, again we give thanks for every note of praise that has reached thy presence from the hearts of those that have been redeemed. We thank thee that while once our mouth was full of cursing and bitterness, that all this has been changed, and there has been a new song put into our mouths. We pray that we might sing it more lustily and more heartily, and that we might anticipate the happy chorus of heaven, for we know that eternally we will be praising him who loved us and gave himself for us upon the tree of shame. We commend thy word to thee. We ask humbly thy blessing upon thy people. We pray for help in the succeeding nights, and ask for help in our preparations for the meetings, and help in the meetings, so that the meditations will be for thy glory, and for the benefit of all who are able to come. We give thanks for allowing us to have the meeting, and commit ourselves to thee on the way home, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Number 270. For the verse 270, I have a song I love to sing. Since I have been redeemed of my Redeemer, Savior, King, since I have been redeemed. Perhaps just that first verse will do for the times more than over. The first verse of 270, and we may stand to sing.